Okay, good to see you. We are going to start a series of three messages today. So over these next three Sundays, I'm going to talk to you about worship. The theme of worship is massive in the Bible. And if you're a Christian, you know that worship is important. If you have some kind of belief in God, you know that worship is important. But if you're here today, not sure about God, not sure about the Bible, perhaps you're thinking, right, well, I knew this would be irrelevant. What's worship got to do with me? What I have to talk about these next three Sundays is relevant to every single one of us, every human being. And to prove that, actually, I can quote somebody who's not a Christian at all. It's a friend of ours, Tim Keller, a pastor in New York. He dug out a quotation from David Foster Wallace, who was a novelist, not a Christian at all. In fact, quite a tragic guy. He committed suicide a few years ago. Remarkable talent, brilliant writer. And he puts it like this: everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it is that they're unconscious. They are default settings. So this is directly relevant to every one of you. By virtue of being human, we will worship. And I want to talk to you about how we worship the one we're meant to worship, designed to worship. And this is a good thing for us to start our year with. To do that, we're going to look at a chapter in the Bible. It's the one we've got to in what we've been studying these recent months, 2 Samuel and chapter 6. It says this: David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Okay, I've never met Jose Mourinho, but I reckon that the manager of Chelsea Football Club is quite fond of his own space, quite fond of his own freedom in the office. I think he would probably feel a little bit uncomfortable if the owner of Chelsea Football Club, Roman Abramovich, came and sat with him 24/7 and hung out in his office and tried to give him advice and suggest how best to manage the team. I think he would feel a little bit put upon and even be tempted to react a little bit and force him out of the office. I'm sure you can relate to that. It's certainly true of those who have a gift of leadership and a desire to lead and a sense of ambition. Very often that goes with a need for a little bit of space, a little bit of freedom. And when there's someone who has authority over you poking around in your space, you feel insecure and you feel like saying, look, can you just trust me with this? You know, just you've delegated this to me. Let me run with this. And there can be this kind of slightly awkward relationship. And that's kind of the way that a lot of power conflicts have gone through history. And that's one of the reasons why David's behavior in this story is quite striking and unusual. Here we have the king, the declared, recognized, received king of Judah and all of Israel. He is the king. No one is doubting it anymore after years of it being a problem and him having to fight to get there, or at least trust and hope and remain patient to get there. He gets there and it's like, wow, he's now got all this space in the office. And what is the first thing he does? Well, we've already seen one or two of the first things he did. He got a capital city set up called Jerusalem. But now he's got the capital, he goes to fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represents the kingdom of God, the rulership, the authority of God. It's a huge way of saying to the whole of the nation, I know you've chosen me to be your king, but I'm not your king. Your king is coming in here in the form of this box, this golden box, this acacia wood covered with gold, with these angelic figures over it with their wings stretched out, carried on poles by priests. It wasn't a huge thing, the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a few feet by a few feet by a few feet. It was relatively small, but what it represented was the God of the universe. And David is saying, okay, I'll serve, but I'm not the king. The king is now here. I've brought him to you, and I'm bringing you to meet him. That's his attitude. It's an extraordinary thing because David is unusual. In the Middle East, in ancient times, it would have been really normal for kings to set themselves up as God. You can read about that in places like the Book of Daniel, for example. People actually saying as kings, well, I'm God. I'm the final authority on everything. David's saying, no, that's not the case here. I serve another, and he's going to come right into my space. He's going to invade my space. He's going to invade all your space. He comes right in at the center of everything. Now, the Ark was special, but let it be known, the Ark, if you read the whole Bible, it fits in as more of a kind of a sign of something even better that was to come. So the Bible is telling the story throughout its pages of God's desire to truly dwell, to be, to live amongst his people, to move into our neighborhood. And there were hundreds of years amongst the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, when this was most manifest through a special place you could go to. A tent you could go to, a tabernacle. Later it became a stone building. But the holiest part of this tabernacle, this dwelling place, was where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's box, this extraordinary thing that demonstrated and manifested the presence of God. That was the holiest place on planet Earth. It was God's capital city in the world. And yet, it was only really a sign of God's desire to come himself one day. It's a little bit like when two people in love will give tokens of themselves. Maybe a person will take a lock of their own hair and offer it to a lover. So this is to remember me by. This is so that you feel you've got a piece of me with you wherever you go. You know, this would have been very popular in other generations. Maybe it still happens, I guess it does, but you know, pre-Skype and pre-email and whatever, it would have been particularly valuable to possess a piece of your beloved. And God is kind of giving an equivalent of that with this ark. It's like he's saying, this is a token of myself. But of course, when you own a lock of someone's hair, it becomes a little bit superfluous, a little bit irrelevant when they come to stay, when they draw near themselves. And the Bible teaches that God has drawn near himself in his son, Jesus Christ. He's come to be with us, bringing his presence and bringing all that that means. The ark spoke of God's word, his voice. It had the Ten Commandments inside it, God's words of power. Of course, when Jesus comes along, he spoke with such authority. People couldn't believe how authoritative it was. When he spoke, everybody listened. It was this sense of captivating authority, power. When he speaks, your ears prick up. Your heart is drawn out of you. You want to hear everything he has to say. People were dazzled by the wisdom. He said, the heavens and the earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. What a claim. People were filled with his wisdom. And not just his words, his power, his authority, his ability to defeat the powers of evil. So David won battles. The Israelites won battles because they had the presence of the ark with them. Jesus won battles over sickness, over the power of evil. Jesus would go into a village and every single sick person would be healed. It says that happened. In some towns he went to, he healed them all. That's extraordinary. If you've ever been to a third world country or a developing world country, you'll know how dramatic that would have felt. And not just words, not just power, but friendship, forgiveness. The ark represented a way to be made one again with God, be friends with God, reconciled to God. Jesus offered the same. Jesus says, come into relationship with me, and you're coming into relationship with the God who you've rebelled against, the God you've tried to supplant. This God who you've been at war with offers friendship to you through me. Jesus comes into the world offering all the things that the Ark of the Covenant was meant to bring, but offers them better. He does it in multicolor. He does it in a richer way. And he has actually continued to do that. So the Bible teaches that Jesus came, lived this perfect life, died on the cross as a penalty for our wrongdoing, and then rose again from the dead. And now he is alive, having told us, his disciples, if you're a Christian here today, the Bible's teaching is that his presence is with you. With you. Jesus actually made it explicit when he sent his disciples out, before he ascended to be with the Father, he said to his disciples, go into all the world. He said, start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, spreading this message, spreading this kingdom, spreading this presence of God is what he meant. And he even says in Matthew 28, I am with you even to the end of the age. And the age hasn't ended. Even 2,000 years later, the age is still here. It's the same age. And so his promise stands. He says, I am with you. I am with you now, wherever you are. If you belong to me, my presence goes with you. And that's important because it shows the distinction between this Old Testament way of knowing his presence, which is to do with locality. It's to do with an artifact, a special box in a special tent, in a special compartment of a special holy place, which you can only enter through very special rituals. Well, that's no longer the way you relate to God. If you want to get to know God, if you come to me after the meeting and say, how can I get to know him? I won't be saying to you, well, look, you need to get on a plane to Jerusalem and sacrifice some animals and wear the right clothes because you're in trouble otherwise, and maybe you'll get into this place with a book. You don't have to think in terms of geography because Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age and go into all the world. And the New Testament, in fact, repeatedly refers to the people of Jesus, the church, as the temple. The temple. It says it again and again. It doesn't say try and be a temple, or maybe try and go and find the temple. It says you are the temple. If you belong to him, that's what you are. In other words, where you go, God goes. He's within you. He is amongst you. His presence goes with you. So we're freed from this situation where it's all about location and brought into this abiding presence of God, being with God's people. We're mobile with his presence. We go, we spread out, we reach out to different places, different parts of this city, different parts of this nation, different parts of this continent, different parts of the world with this abiding presence of God. That means that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you do have his presence. But it also means that there is always an extraordinary sense of opportunity. There's an amazing privilege wrapped up with this. See, David goes with 30,000 to get this box. And you think, well, David, you're the king. You could just go and delegate this. You could send someone out. You've got to think, you've got affairs of state to deal with. You've got, I don't know, armed soldiers to pay and cabinet ministers to spend time with, and newspaper people to argue with. You are a busy man. Why don't you delegate this? And David said, no. I'm going and I'm taking 30,000 with me. This is absolute priority for him. He is so yearning, so hungry for God's presence at the center of everything that he is doing. And what I've said so far might suggest to you that that's not relevant to us now. Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you already have his presence, so what's there to be hungry for? But here's the thing, when I read this book, I come across this, I guess, mixture, you would call it, or tension, between a secure, peaceful contentment. I know that he's with me. I know he's abiding with me. He's remaining with me. I know I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and that is an objective position. So we have a position of security in his abiding presence. But here's the tension. We also are invited to greater levels of experience of his presence. So you can live in that balance between knowing deep confidence in the security. My position is in Christ. His presence goes with me. And yet there's more. There's even more. There's a yearning that can creep up. There's a balance, it seems, between contentment and discontentment. One of the tragic things that can happen with Christians is a lack of discontentment. We are too easily satisfied in our lives. We miss the opportunities. We miss the invitation that God offers. Where God reaches out to lost people, brings them to himself, befriends them through the blood of his son, and says to them, in places like in Jeremiah 29, it says, seek me and you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. He says later on, a couple of chapters later, in chapter 33, verse 3, he says, seek me, pray to me, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not yet known. See, God's promised you as a believer, listen to me, if you're a Christian, please hear this. And if you're not a Christian, I hope it whets your appetite as well. God is willing to reveal more of himself to you than you think. God is willing to meet with you and presence himself in your life in way, way richer, bigger, more life-changing, more pleasing, more joy-giving ways than you might have ever even dreamed. God wants to give you himself. He wants to give you the experience of himself, the knowledge of his presence in your life, knowing him with you, sensing and feeling, hearing his voice. It ought to tantalize you. It ought to make you think, God, I can't believe it. You really want me to call out to you and expect you to answer my prayers, to expect you to come and flood my life with peace, with joy, with fellowship with you? Yes, that's the offer. But we can easily be prematurely satisfied, right? You can be foolishly content with effectively a kind of religious life, a Christian life, which is quite superficial. And God invites us to so much more. There was a lady, this is about 15 years ago, in Hull, who won the lottery. And she won millions on the lottery. But she wouldn't collect her winnings. If you win the lottery, you have to claim it. Otherwise, you know, then there's a time frame. If you miss the deadline, bad luck, game over. Sorry. And she was just being oblivious to it. She just barely noticed. The press actually tracked her down and found some friends who went to kind of pester her and said, look, do you not realize? She actually got round to making her claim within 10 minutes of the deadline. Millions of pounds. 10 minutes later and it would have been game over. And when I heard that story, does that make you think it's possible? It's possible to not mine out, to not reach out, to not delve into, dig into the richness of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. All that's available to you, your winnings through Jesus, your winner. Forgiveness of sins is a great privilege. To know a clean conscience, to walk in the good of it is a joy. But to press in to know more of his presence in your life, his fellowship, him speaking, him guiding, him healing, him watching over, him answering prayers, him moving in power. Friends, A.W. Tozer used to say, you can have as much of God as you want. That's not a Bible verse, but it kind of lines up with what the book says. Our problem is more likely to be that we don't want. Or we do want, but we want shallow things. We want trinkets. We want superficiality. We're satisfied with sweets when God offers us a banquet. And he says, come to my table. Come and enjoy. Come and have my presence. This extraordinary gift, this privilege that God gives us. Don't be content too easily. Lift your hope, lift your ambitions. There's so much in the Bible that suggests that ambition, spiritual ambition, is good and essential. There's so much that speaks against a lack of spiritual ambition. And I want in my own life to learn more and more to crave the things of God, to chase down and desire and say, God, what could you do in my life? What could you do in this church? What could you do in this city? What could you do? Not what have you done in the last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. What have you done in my life and how difficult it's been up till now, but what could you do to lift my sight, to be more freely, freshly ambitious in the promises of God? And so there's an invitation that comes out of this story right here. David's example. Let me just talk in the second half of this message then about four ways in which this works for us, four parts of our lives in which this is applied. The first of them is in the church, in community, fellowship with each other. See, if you're a Christian, you've been made part of a community. You're not an isolated individual. You're part of this new body, this community. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But then he says in chapter 5, verse 18, when he's talking to the same people, he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And he's not speaking to individuals, he's speaking to the whole church when he says this. In our language, we have ways of speaking to people that are just, you speak to someone, it sounds like speaking to an individual or a group at the same time. But in the language that this is written in, it's very, very clearly a corporate word. He's speaking to the whole group. The verbs, be filled with the Spirit, is applied to a whole group. You people, not you individuals, but you as a people, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The verb there, again, it suggests ongoingness. It's not saying each one of you should have had a time in your life where you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Or even each one of you should now and then experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, let this be a characteristic of your togetherness. Your togetherness as a people. When you gather, or even when you don't gather, but when you are in your friendships, let your community, let the things that bond you be characterized by the presence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he even links it specifically here to our singing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Many people would miss this so easily because we can so, without realizing it, simply fall into a default position, thinking, well, I think we sing because, well, we need to kind of remember these things, and songs just help us to kind of, like radio jingles, they kind of stay in our heads. And that's true, that's not false, but that's true because something else more important is true. When you sing, your heart is engaged, and it creates an environment where you are able to be open to the presence of God in a rich way, in a wonderful way. Singing, gathering to worship, gathering to respond to God with music is integral to what it means to be a Christian. It's essential. It's not in any way an optional extra. It's not for those who like singing or those who are good at singing, thank God. It's for everyone. The Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, which is permission to you. It doesn't say make a joyful duet. You are welcome to join the song, and in fact, you are instructed, commanded to, for your own good, so that you're more able, it's more conducive to the infilling with the Holy Spirit. When we sing and gather to sing, God's amongst us in a special way, in a remarkable way. His presence is often manifest in such a way. Sometimes, I mean, my favorite kind of letters I get or emails I get from people are people who are new to the church, who write and say, when we sang, and it's not just when we sing, it's sometimes when you hear the preaching or when we take the bread and the wine, I didn't understand it. It was when I gathered with the people, I just couldn't stop crying. I wasn't even a Christian. I came in as a stranger. I never even thought about God, but there I was, and I just knew he was real because he was there. He was there. Friends, that should give us an amazing, just a goal, an aim, a desire in our hearts. Lord, be present amongst us. Be with us. And not just when we gather on Sundays, but when we gather in any context, when we gather in our small groups, to be saying, God, be amongst us. Even if it's in a very subtle, gentle way amongst us. You'll know, I'm sure, if not all of you, then most of you, the difference that gets made when you're in a gathering, when just the atmosphere can shift. And it sounds superficial, just calling it the atmosphere. And there is a danger there that we get a bit shallow. But you know what it is when just a change in the sort of temperature happens and you feel like there's something else in the room. There's someone else that's just walked in, even though you can't see them. Got used to those moments in meetings where you just sense, we're not having to try here. We're not just screwing our faces up, singing extra loud, playing louder. God's just here. I remember once when I was in Kenya, about 20 years ago, I had the privilege of living in Kenya for a little while, and I remember being in one meeting quite early in my time there when it was in a meeting, hundreds of people, teenagers, most of them, and we were worshiping, we were singing worship songs, and just there was this moment where you just sensed this is different. This isn't just singing songs. There is an awe in the room. And that's not unusual. I'd say I see that often. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and I trust many of you do. I remember the young man at the front of the meeting, leading the meeting. No musicians, no PA. I mean, these are very humble people. They didn't have any of the kind of equipment we have. He just said at the front of the room, he says, turn to your neighbor and say, this is the place to be. And I've never forgotten it. That was such an outstanding comment to make. I could get off a plane in Kenya and just go and see wildlife, see all the tourist attractions. This, the dwelling place of God, is the place to be. That's what David saw. I want God, I want him amongst us. You need to know that about us as elders in this church. You need to know that. If you're in this church, you need to know. And if you're not yet in this church, thinking, what kind of church is this? The church where those who lead it long for God to be amongst us. We long for that. And I think what we find sometimes is that the desire for his presence, his manifest presence, can go astray if it's not linked with this other certainty of position that I've already talked about. God is amongst us as his people because we're his people. I already said that. Remember this tension, certainty and experience. He's with us. He goes where we go. We carry him. So we don't have to live in a kind of frenzy or a panic. Is God really here? Is he here this meeting? Is he here now? Oh, I don't think he's at this meeting. What does it seem like if he's here? Well, there are things to be said about. I've already said some of them. But trust me, it's dangerous to not also remember that he is amongst us because we're his people. Whether we sense that in a manifest way or not, he is amongst us by virtue of the fact that he's graciously chosen to be with his people. We are in Christ, objectively. And to just stay there and dwell on that is actually encouraging enough for us to experience his presence in a richer way as well. I say that because I think we can get a little panicky and even, I suppose, start to call into question, is the Lord really here? Is the Lord really amongst his people? Let me put it this way. Paul, when he speaks to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth is a particularly messed up church. It's a terrible church with all kinds of problems. So Paul's writing quite a long letter to say a lot of things about what they need to set right. But here's the thing he never does in his two letters to the church in Corinth that we have. He never says to them, I'm really not sure that God's with you. He doesn't really say that. In fact, this is what he does instead. He says, be careful, God's with you. That's what he says. He says that a lot, in lots of different ways. His logic is not, if you keep doing these things, the Lord won't be with you. Instead, he says, do you realize that the Lord's with you? Do you realize where you're taking the Lord when you go to those places, when you do those things? Do you realize his presence is with you? That's so important, friends, that we understand that. This message of the presence of God amongst his people, it's not as feeble a thing as we might think. God's presence is an extraordinary gift of grace. And he has power to change us, even if we're as messed up as the Corinthians were. So you don't need to be constantly taking a spiritual pulse. I've been often in this stage as a younger man. I remember going to meetings thinking, I didn't really feel him at this meeting. I didn't really feel him at that meeting. And maybe if a few weeks went by, I didn't really feel him in the way that I wanted to. I would even descend into a bit of a crisis of anxiety. I haven't felt him. And what does that say about me? It might not say much about you. In fact, the fact that you are longing for his presence and desiring to feel him is a very good sign. It's a very good encouragement. You don't have to interpret it in that way. You can interpret it positively. Say, God, I long for you. I don't sense you at the moment, but I long for you. And because you long for him, it proves that your heart is close to him, closer than you perhaps realize. If you're indifferent, that is an issue. If your attitude is, oh, who cares? What's that? I want to feel God. What does that mean? Well, I would ask you to consider yourself and say, God, help me to have a soft heart. I want to long for you. I want to desire you. I also say it because the way that God's presence is known amongst us is subject to change. These people knew God by the presence of an actual artifact in an actual place. And that can happen. We can get into the knowledge of God through specific things. Things that happen. Things that happen in our history, in our past. I really experience God when I go to that place. I really experience God when I go to that meeting. I really experience God when we sing this song. I really do. I really experience God when she plays in the band. When he plays in the band, oh, I really know I'm going to meet God that day. True, that's how we think, right? That's definitely how we think. And you know what? We're not completely wrong to think that. There's something about that is true, because sometimes people do have a particular gift. And it's wonderful. God shows up in ways that he can be using individual people with a particular gift. That's fine, but do not overread that to the point where you equate that particular thing with God. You know that Hezekiah, the king of in Judah at one stage, had to take this snake, this kind of bronze snake that God had used to heal people from snake bites in the wilderness. This bronze snake, which was used by God to heal people, God had to say to Hezekiah, now take that bronze snake and destroy it. Why? Because people start worshiping bronze snakes. God starts using something, people start worshiping the thing he used. God uses an amazing song. We worship that song. God uses a style of meeting, the way we do it. Oh, this is the only way to do it. And we equate the presence unnecessarily with a particular thing or style. It's not utterly wrong, but it can become wrong. Do you hear what I'm saying? It can become an idol. It's not an idol in itself, but it will become one if you're not in your heart ready for God to change things whenever he wants? And he will. He will always be changing stuff because he's on mission. He's on the move. Do you think they worship God the same in tribes in Central Africa as they do here on a Sunday? Do you think they sing our songs? It's the same God, same presence. So we need to be very flexible. Say, God, you move us forward. And every time God moves us forward on mission, the first thing that will happen is people will say, it doesn't feel like it used to. Does that mean it was wrong? No. What it means is we get the privilege of waiting on God to see how we're going to feel him next. We hold on in faith and we wait for fresh outpourings of God in new ways, new styles, new experiences. We wonder what he's going to do. That's one of the reasons we're gathering over 2 weeks prayer and fasting. We're saying, God, we want to feel you amongst us. We want to sense you in fresh ways. Come and meet with us. Come and open our eyes to how you'll move. Not just for our sake, but for our city's sake. We cannot wait to see what ways you're going to demonstrate and manifest yourself amongst us. Bring it on. Bring it on, God. We're hungry. We are thirsty. We are yearning for you. Are you yearning for him? It's what characterizes the Christian, somebody who yearns for the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Let me just touch on a couple other things before I finish. I've talked about church. Let me talk very quickly about family. Let me say this especially to parents. Let me talk to dads, because dads are often the ones who miss this. And dads play an important, vital role in the household. Look at your house like David looked at his nation. I want the ark there. I want the presence there. I want my children to grow up aware of the presence of God. Pray with them often. Pray with them and talk with them about the scriptures and about Jesus in their lives as often as you can, so that there are those times when God takes over. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you never lay out the seed, nothing ever germinates. And I want to learn more and more myself to do that. My dad was good at that. He would pray with us often. And then there were times, not often, but times when we'd be praying together as a family where it's like God just turned up and spoke to us in a dramatic way sometimes. It was like, my parents became secondary. God was speaking. And I think, God, I want that for my children. And it's just an encouragement. Bring the ark into your home. What about into your individual life? I would simply say, aim high. At the start of a new year, you think, how am I going to get to be with God? I mentioned last week, disciplines of prayer, regular Bible reading. Friends, do the groundwork. Do the practical discipline work that may seem a little bit monotonous. Do it with expectation and aim high. Say, God, if I am your temple, if I am your dwelling place in the Holy Spirit, if that's what I've become through Jesus Christ, I want to know what that means and looks like and feels like. I want to expect and hope for a joy, a life, a light, and a heat in my praying. If my praying becomes a drudge for months on end, well, that means two possible things, and usually both together. One is that I'm learning how to persevere, and that's good. Learning how to persevere through the drier times, it's good. It's not bad. It's not wrong if when you pray, it feels a bit boring. You are not less a Christian because of that. But it also means that there's more to be looked forward to. There's always more. You can be saying, God, this praying is, I'm finding a bit dull, a bit boring. That shouldn't be the way. In my heart, there must be something wrong. But God, just lift my heart. Help me to trust you that there are better days ahead. That prayer becomes more refreshing, more of a delight, more of a privilege that you look forward to every few hours or every few days. You look forward to it with fresh desire. Aim high. Look for the ark. Go find it. Take 30,000 troops if you have to. Find him in your personal life. Do not settle. Do not be content in your personal spiritual life. Look for God like David did. Have that same yearning and desire. The Bible says in James chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near. This is a promise. This is what he says, guys. He'll draw near to you. Draw near. I do what I do, God. I will keep drawing near. The Bible promises he'll draw near. Can you imagine anything more rich and wonderful than God drawing near? Serious, that's a serious question. Can you imagine something better than God himself drawing near to you? Surely there's nothing that can compare. Draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. And then finally, the realm of friendship, amongst our friendships. I'm talking here about, for those of you that are Christians, those friends you have who aren't yet Christians, who don't know Jesus Christ, you might only think of the presence of God as something involved with church relationships or meetings. I tell you, the best way to reach out to people with the message of Jesus is actually through trusting in his presence when you do it. It's interesting to me that it says in verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We'll read about this bit next week, but just to give you a heads up before, this guy is not one of God's people, and yet God's presence reaches out to him. That is just like our God. That's what he's like. He says in the beginning of the Bible, I'm going to bless all the families of all nations. His blessing, he wants to reach out in his blessing at all times. And that means that when I'm as a Christian, trying to befriend, trying to reach out to those who don't know Jesus, I can actually make the times and the places when I do that places of his presence, because he goes with me. I remember when I was reaching out to some students at a university, and they'd asked me to come regularly to sit with them every week for a few weeks, to sit with them and explain the Bible to them, just sit down in their halls of residence, in their room. And the first time I walked in, I thought, oh no. Because it was a student room, right? Student boys, lads room. So the walls were not pure, let's put it that way. What they had on the walls, it was not edifying. It was not Bible verses. It wasn't even photographs of football teams. It was photographs. So I thought, right, wrong place. We'll have to do this meeting somewhere else. And I felt in my gut, I felt like God say, make it holy. I can be here. I can be here. So I thought, okay. So I went and sat down on the bed and opened my Bible very wide. And I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, talking to them, I'm not looking at them. And as I'm talking to them, I sense God just there in this apparently unholy place. God can move. God can rest in a place. God can be in a conversation you have with a friend. You're just chatting over coffee. And if you're like me, I get nervous. I get really awkward. I say stupid things. I dribble when I'm trying to talk to people about Jesus. I'm rubbish at it. But when I think, wait a minute, it's not really about me. It's about his desire to reach out in love to this person. The presence of God can come. It totally changes the whole situation. Look for his presence in all four of these ways: church, family, individuals, friends. Look for the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God.